this week at Hope Point.
My dear friend, I am poor sinner still, and I have to look to Christ every day as I did the first. The gospel of Jesus, the declaration that you are now declared righteous, holy, and innocent before Him. The gospel is what frees us up to not have to put on a show and act better than who we really are. Instead, it meets us in our weakness. It forgives us. It helps us be honest that we're an absolute mess and we need Jesus. And it's because of Jesus that the gospel, we can be honest and say, I find forgiveness in Jesus whenever I sin.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen now as Fudd speaks to us from God's holy word.
If you have a Bible, you can open up to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be starting at verse 42. I'm sorry, 32. Oh, praise the Lord, the lights came on because I could not see. I already have to have these glasses. That was going to be kind of dark. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 5:11. So if you have a Bible, you can open up there. We're just continuing in the book of Acts as we've been going through the last few weeks. The American church has found itself more and more marginalized each day. And so the question, I think, for us in this marginalization is, what are we going to do? Are we going to rise to the occasion and this challenge before us in our time, or will we shrink back into irrelevancy? To be determined, we don't know. Hopefully we won't shrink back in irrelevancy and fear. We can stand right now on this precipice of something glorious inside of America and really the Western church by praying for a mighty wind of the Holy Spirit to blow across this country and set this country on fire with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we pray for things like this. Are we praying for the third great awakening to come across America? Do we ask God to do this in our city? Do we ask God to do this in our country? Let me show you a quote from A.W. Tozer, which is I'm using as a springboard into the title of our particular sermon today. It is the church that must be willing to die to worldly standards and know the power of Christ's resurrection. It may be envied for its depth of loving relationships or for its spontaneous joy. It may be hated and persecuted for its revolutionary lifestyle, exposing the hollow values and destructive selfishness of society it seeks to serve. All that's the case. But all that, here's one thing we can't be. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be ignored. We cannot allow ourselves to be ignored. Now, this is a quote from Tozer. Why would you use that as a quote from Tozer as the title of your sermon? Is that what Luke's getting at in Acts 4:32? That's a bold thing to do, Fudd. When I say, and let me just keep saying, when I say the church today, I don't mean Hope Point Church. I mean us, the evangelical North American church. This is why I think I can take that quote and springboard it into my title and say what I think this is what Luke's getting at. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed." That's the first line, the full number of those who believed. Full number is plethos. Plethos, and this is the word meaning fullness, amplitude, magnitude, multitude, great number. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, they're in the upper room at 120 people. 120 people. By the time we get to 4:32, we have plethos. We have multitudes, magnitudes, amplitudes, great number. And so a conservative headcount of where the church had become by Acts chapter 4, verse 32, a conservative headcount is probably somewhere around 10,000 people. A very generous headcount would be somewhere around 20,000 people. And so from chapter 1, we've gone from a church plant of 120 to chapter 4 to a mega church of 10 to 20,000. And that's what I mean when I say this is a church now has grown to so big. This movement of Jesus Christ had become so big, it could not be ignored. It could not be ignored. And we'll see in the rest of the book of Acts that it is not ignored. And so when we say it is the church that must be willing to die for worldly standards, this is the case. It cannot be ignored. Now, since in Acts chapter 4:32 starting, we're looking at a church that cannot be ignored. From 4:32 down to 5:11, we're going to see four things in the church that make the church unignorable. Not a word, but I'm going to use it right now. Unignorable. And so those four things are things that we, the church, can be doing to make us unignorable. So the church that cannot be ignored. The first one is the mindset of gospel unity. The first is the mindset of gospel unity. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed, that's where we make ourselves unignorable. It says, were of one heart and soul. One heart and soul. One cardia and psuche. One heart and soul. All of them had decided that we are going to be united together. This is a beautiful description. Now, Jesus prayed for this before he went to heaven, before the ascension. He prayed that they would have this. In John chapter 17, he said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So this is talking about the people that are going to believe in the first century and the 21st century, that they all may be one. I mean, this is crucial right here that we know that they all need to be one. They need to be one. But one being unified for unification's sake is not the point. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they also may be one, may be in us. Here it is. Why are we one? Why are we unified? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Okay, so unification for unification's sake is not the point. Unification for the purpose of effective evangelism, at least one of the purposes, is what's going on here. Hence the church that cannot be ignored. If we cannot be ignored, then we will see scores of the world of unbelievers coming to know Christ. So the purpose of being one is so that those who are unbelievers, this is supposed to... All right, well, I don't know how to make... Hopefully that red stuff isn't on there the whole time. This is... Dean, what am I doing here? There it is. There it is. All right. Sorry, Dean, I got you. Don't need you. So let's be clear here when we talk about unity, though. We must have a mindset of gospel unity. The church that cannot be ignored will have a mindset of gospel unity, and Jesus prayed for it. But we don't create unity. We don't create unity. God creates unity. We maintain unity. God in his sovereign purposes orchestrates that we would be blessed by unity. God establishes it, but we maintain it. Now, unity is not uniformity. Okay, so we're not all the same. We don't have the same interests, and we don't have the same lifestyles and personalities. So unity is not uniformity. We're united under Jesus' gospel. And so we still have our same interests and personalities. As long as they're not sinful, we're free to enjoy those things. But we should be unified. Paul even said that we should have this when he said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been given. So this is Paul to the church in Ephesus, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so this is what even Paul says, that we maintain unity. So we should strive as a church to maintain unity around what? That's why I said that we have a mindset of gospel unity. We have gospel unity, meaning we are united around the good news of the gospel. 10,000 people, maybe 20 in Acts chapter 4, had unity because they were united around the gospel. The good news, the message of salvation, the only thing that saves, the exclusivity of Jesus, the only one that can save us. And so we are united around the gospel. We're not united around extemporaneous, small, on the edges kinds of things. Those things are fine. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm saying what unifies all of us and all of the North American church is the good news of Jesus. And so let's just rehearse and remind ourselves of this good news because it is an important thing for us to do every single week. Every single one of us should come in with this mindset and heart and attitude every single Sunday. This is why you never miss a Sunday. You come in and you say, please, FUD, or whoever's preaching, tell me the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Don't give me a list of something to do. Don't pile on another thing for me to walk out and feel like I have to do to be in right standing. Just every week, tell me what Jesus has done for me so I can hear that his righteousness has been applied to me and I stand before my heavenly Father, holy and righteous before him. And so I want to rehearse that for us again today, because you need to hear it every single week. You're never going to earn right standing with Jesus, with God. It's all been given to you by him. And so let's rehearse what we're unified around, which is the gospel. We don't even have to go far. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm just going to stay in the book of Acts. I'll go one chapter before. The atonement of Jesus. But what God has foretold by the mouth of all prophets that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. I mean, this is the unbelievable news. This message of the Old Testament that he is going to come, he fulfilled. He has fulfilled it. Praise the Lord. We were walking in sin since the fall, since Genesis 3. Every single one of us needed a Savior. God knew that for not just Adam and Eve, but all mankind. And what did he do? He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. Not only that, now this is Peter preaching to unbelievers. He said, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So the gospel isn't just for believers, it's for unbelievers, or not just for unbelievers, but for believers. If you don't know Jesus, verse 19 is telling you, repent of your sin, turn from it, look to Christ, your only hope, so that all your sins can be blotted out. Trust in Christ right now. He is the only way to salvation. If you're in Christ, don't hear that and say, I hope they hear me. Like, you should be thinking, I have repented of my sin. Praise the Lord. I can rejoice right now because I know my sins have been blotted out. That's what I needed to hear today, that the atonement has happened. My sins are forgiven. The Lord has looked upon me and said, not counted against you, all put on Christ on the cross for me. That's what we're united around. That's what we need to hear. That's gospel unity. And not only is the atonement of Jesus in Acts 3, but the exclusivity of Jesus is in Acts 4. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no one other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So not only do we hear about the atonement of Christ, we hear the exclusivity of Christ. Exclusivity meaning no one else can save besides Jesus. No one. No one's able to save. And then after we have this gospel unity, we realize he gave us a mission. Right before the ascension, he looked at us in the same way he said, unified, let them be one, so that the world would become believers. He told us, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And the best part of the news right here, because you hear all that and you're like, oh, I got to make disciples of all nations. And he says, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What he has commanded, he has equipped us to do. And he's told us that he's right there with us the whole time by the power of the Spirit helping us. And so let's be of one heart and soul as a church around the gospel and see what Jesus does for us. That's the gospel unity that we're talking about. And that makes us where we cannot be ignored. So here's the second one then. A mindset of bold evangelistic fervor. Bold evangelistic fervor. We're going to be unified around the gospel. Well, let's see their bold evangelistic fervor in verse 33. It says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. I just want us to like internalize that verse and just picture it being said about every person at Hope Point. And with great power, all the members of Hope Point were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Doesn't that just sound like a dream? Please, Lord, let make it happen. Well, then we have to have a mindset of bold evangelistic fervor. We have to have that. This great power is literally the word mega power. Mega power. Now, I've got a bunch of kids. I think y'all know that. And so at one point, I had a kid I had a kid that was 6 years old and a kid that was 4 years old. And my six-year-old got really sad. He just really wanted to run fast. And I told him, you can run fast, buddy. You can run fast. He goes, I can't run fast. Everybody else can run faster than me. And I was like, look, you see these shoes you have? They're brand new. These shoes make you run fast. I mean, whenever you put these things on and lace them up, you're not going to be able to believe it. You are going to be able to take off and just run faster than you have ever seen in your life. These shoes make it happen. And while I was saying that to him, he believed it. He's like, I believe that. I can run fast now. My little four-year-old, who was over on the side at the time, heard all that. And as she heard all that, she believed it too. And so we're inside and I'm still talking with him and we're looking, and I look out of my back door, and you know, you have this little back door and you have this window, and I see my four-year-old with all of her might just running as fast as she can past that window, and she has his shoes on. She has his shoes on. She turns back around, she just runs as fast as she can, and she heard that and she said, "Well, those shoes are magic shoes, and if I put those things on, I'm gonna run as fast as I can like nobody can ever believe." So the point is this: she heard her daddy say something and she believed it. Okay, I want you to hear this. Your dad has told you that this verse 33, great power that's on the apostles, is in you if you're in Christ. You have the exact same level, power, Holy Spirit, mega great power on you as they do. We can have an evangelistic mind a mindset of a bold evangelistic fervor because we have the same Holy Spirit. To the same degree, we have mega power on us with mega grace on us. We were given this. This same power that's in them is in us. Now, what did this mega power do? We see it just 12 verses above us. "For we cannot but speak," or stop speaking, "of what we have seen and heard." That's what the mega power made them say. They were told by their government, "Stop talking about Jesus." You know what? We can't. We can't stop speaking about Jesus, is what they said. And this is key when it says in verse 33, they were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were given their testimony to the resurrection. Why is that important? For at least two reasons. Number one, the resurrection is the key to the entire gospel. The resurrection is where, without the resurrection, death is not defeated. So we're all still dying. We're all still going to go to hell forever. But the resurrection shows that Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death. And that's why he taunts them at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. "Where's your death? I mean, where's your sting, death?" And so we know that now we can have life eternal forever because he defeated death. That's why. But also, at the particular time, you can see in chapter 4, verse 1, I don't have this on the screen, but it says, "As they were speaking to the people and the priests and the captain of the team, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now, the Sadducees, in Judaism in the first century, there was a bunch of different groupings of Jews: Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Essenes, Zealots. They had all kinds of groupings, right? But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of the most prominent. The Pharisees believed in the afterlife, and that's fair, you see. The Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife, and that's sad, you see. That's the way I memorized it in Bible class. But the whole point, you'll never forget it. I promise you'll never forget it. But the Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. Stop talking about the afterlife. We don't even believe that's the case. And so what do they do? In verse 33, the Sadducees, who said there is no such thing as the afterlife, it's just annihilationism forever. And they say, greatly annoyed because the people were teaching and proclaiming Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, and we don't believe that. Well, what does it say in verse 33? Well, they were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So it's important because it's the only way we have life, and they confronted the first century's wrong theological beliefs and said, "This is the truth." They had evangelistic fervor and they were willing to stand up and say that this is the case. Now, I want you to remember a few things about these particular disciples who were doing this. The deck was definitely stacked against them compared to us. They were brand new Christians, like brand new. And they were of this evangelistic, a month or a week old, that's it. And it was just them. No other previous generations of Christians before them to teach them how to do evangelism. They were the first ones to give it a shot. The evangelism, the concept of it in itself, was only a few weeks old. No evangelism training had ever been provided to them. They were not educated and likely illiterate. And when they evangelized, unlike us, they would face persecutions and beatings and imprisonment and death. None of those things are stacked against us. You can go to Amazon and Google search evangelism training, and just all kinds of stuff will come to you. We've had 2,000 years of people doing evangelism to teach us. I mean, they had everything stacked against them. And what happened? They're at 20,000. Why? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and boldness. And let's just look at this from last week. Dan talked about this last week in their prayer. They prayed for bold evangelistic fervor, and now, Lord Jesus, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's how evangelism is going to happen. It's not more training. It's not more need of anything. It's just make us bold, God. Let's pray. I was reading this book this week called The Event of the Century. It's about the great explosion of evangelism in America in 1857 and 1858. And it swept across the entire nation. And the reason why is because they had daily prayer meetings every hour at lunchtime. And it just became this amazing thing that spread across the entire country. Everybody in the country, it started in New York, everybody in the country started having daily lunchtime prayer meetings for an hour. Instead of eating, they prayed. It started weekly, then it started daily, and evangelism went across. And at one point, I read this in the book, it said at one point in 1858, 50,000 salvations were happening like per month across the country. We didn't even know that, did we? Because they prayed. They prayed for it, and then what happened? God granted their prayer for a bold evangelistic fervor. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God. I just would love it if we had a prayer meeting that registered on the Richter scale, right? That would be amazing. They prayed so hard for boldness, the place was shaken, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak in the word of God. So they prayed for it, and God granted it. And then what happened? They walked in that boldness. And then in verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. So how did they do this? Mega power and mega grace, the exact same thing that we have. The exact same thing. I love this quote. This is going to shock you. It's a Wesley quote. I know it's not a Reformed guy, but nevertheless, it's a great one. Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they are clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what we need. Just people that are, I hate sin. I love Jesus. I need the world to hear about the good news of Jesus. Let's storm. Let's storm. This is what I'm talking about. With bold evangelistic fervor, mega power, mega grace. And I'm just gonna, I'll read it again. We've already covered it, but just read it. I'm gonna read it out loud. These aren't on the screen. Acts 20, this is what these disciples with this mega grace and mega power did. Acts 20, with many words, they bore witness and continued to exhort others, saying, save yourself from this crooked generations. And those who received this word were about 3,000. Acts 2:47. Praising God, they had favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number that day who were being saved. Day by day who were being saved. Acts 3:7 and 4:4. And he took them by the right hand and raised them up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men that came to Christ were about 5,000. And that's just so far in the book of Acts chapter 4. That's why I say about 10,000 to 20,000 people thus far being saved. So what is clear is, in the first century, when Christians are gathered together and God is moving through them and in them, unbelievers tend to hear about Jesus and become Christians. When Christians are gathered together and God is moving in them and through them, unbelievers around them tend to hear about Jesus and become Christians. We're Christians gathered together, and God is moving in us and through us. And when unbelievers are around us, unbelievers should be becoming Christians. Amen. That's the pattern over and over and over and over. So the second mindset is we're going to be evangelists all the way through. The third one is this, a mindset of radical generosity. A mindset of radical generosity. You can see it, this is verse 32b. I'm going to read verse 32b and 34 through 37. First, I got to get water. Sorry. All right, so I'm going back up because I think the second half of verse 32 makes the point along with 34 through 37. Right after heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now that sounds like 244, like a month and a half ago, whenever I preached 241 through 47. I'll show you the commonalities in just a second, but notice it. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. No one, that word no one, shows the attitude that it was characteristic of everyone. Everyone understood that what we have is really from God, and so I'll hold it loosely. Because everything I have is from God. And it's a selfless love for each other. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each that had need. To each that had need. And so, as I said, this is really a restatement of what we saw in 244. I think I have it up here. Nope, I don't. In 244, it said, and all who believed and together had all things in common. So we see, like a month ago, we talked about that being koinonia. Koinonia, which is fellowship, where they have all things in common. They're willing to let go of earthly possessions for the sake of others. They're willing to have a mindset that holds things loosely to help others in need. They believe that the Christian life is supposed to be done together, not as islands all over the world, not ever being together. They even shared in meals and broke bread together. And Christians that are people that have come to know God and God is gracious become gracious people. They become radically generous. Nobody that comes to know God and has seen the graciousness of God becomes more stingy or more tight-fisted. Instead, they become more radically generous. You can listen to the descriptions as we just read in Acts 4. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. They even sold houses and land to meet other needs. And so we should be radically generous. We want to have a church that cannot be ignored. Radical generosity shows that. Now, I want to read a couple verses to you, not on the screen. I want you to just, if you need to close your eyes, I want you to hear these. These are two verses from the New Testament that talk about what radical generosity looks like and how important it is to Jesus. James 2:15 through 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things he needs for the body, what good is that? 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's just two verses. There's a whole bunch more. We need to be, I'm not saying we're not, I think we are, but we need to be so radically generous that the world cannot ignore it. We, the church, the North American church. And then we have this story given to us in verse 36. Now, the reason why I stopped at 36 in the radical generosity, it still falls under radical generosity, but what I want us to see is that 36 and 37 of chapter 4 and chapter 5 go together. You know, the numbers and the chapter divisions were added like 1200, I think it was in the year 1200 years after the Bible. So around 1200. So when Luke wrote, he didn't have like verse 34. He didn't do that, right? He just wrote. And 1200 years later, we added that. So Luke wants us to put 4, the story about Barnabas, and 5, the story about Ananias and Sapphira together and see them juxtaposed to each other and say, good example, not so good. All right, so look at verse 36 and 37 about Barnabas, real name Joseph. Thus, Joseph, who is also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So radically generous that he sold an entire field, took all of the proceeds and said, use it to help. Use it to help all the people so that we can really be truthful when we say, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. That's for verse 32b. So we have this amazing example of Barnabas doing this for us. I'll talk about five in just a second because they both deal with selling property. But one is done from the right heart, Barnabas. The other is not done from the right heart. Barnabas, out of pure love, not for attention to himself, but for the blessing of others, sold this land and gave all the money to the apostles because he was being radically generous. He wanted to be radically generous. Now, let's look at five. But I'm going to read 5:1-11, the whole story, so we can get the full feel of it, and then I'll talk about it verse by verse. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back. I'm going to come back on that Greek word, kept back, in just a minute. For himself, some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it then that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, died immediately. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, so much. She didn't tell the right amount. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out immediately. She fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Peter didn't do that. He just let her know what was happening. When the young men came, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her right beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard these things. They had had really good days up until here. And then Satan comes in and tempts some saints to not be truthful. Now, I'm going to get to the fourth mindset in just a second, but let's look at some of these things. Ananias and Sapphira. Few people in the Bible have contradicted their names so dramatically than these two. Ananias means God is gracious. Ananias means God is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. And they definitely contradicted their names. They did the same thing on the surface that Barnabas did. Sold a piece of property. So good. So far, so good. Laid the money at the apostles' feet, but also good. But it says in chapter 2, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it. And that's clearly the problem of what was done. Kept back. This word kept back, nasphizomai. It's a verb. It means to misappropriate. The Septuagint, which is whenever the Old Testament that was written in Hebrew was translated into Greek, and whenever you read the Old Testament in Greek, this book called the Septuagint, it just means 70. Whenever they wrote about Achan's sin in Joshua 7, they said Achan had this thing that happened, misappropriation, nosphizomai. When Achan, there was sin in the camp. This is the exact same verb they use when discussing Ananias and Sapphira. When he kept back the spoils under his tent, that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did. So let's understand. Verse 3 and 4 bring a little bit more clarity to it. Peter said, Calvin goes, how did Peter know that in verse 3 when Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? How did Peter know that? Calvin says, clearly the Holy Spirit told him. I think that's true. In verse 3, it says, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you contrived a deed in your heart to lie not to men, but to God. So from the text, we know they lied to God by lying to men. That's what they did. So what was the lie? Verse 1 gives us the biggest clue. But a man named Ananias and Sapphira and his wife sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, they kept back for themselves some of it. And so when they sold this property, they told the disciples that what they sold it for, they would give the entire amount, like Barnabas, right? But after they sold it, the size was so much larger than they figured They lied and said the amount that they gave that they sold for it so they could keep some of it. Like they sold it for $1,000 and like, whoa, we didn't think we were going to get that. Let's just say we sold it for 700 and give them 700 and keep the three. That's what they did. All of it was fine. They didn't have to sell it. They could have sold it if they sold it and they wanted to say, here's 700, we're going to keep three. All that would have been fine, but that's not what they did. They said, here's seven, we sold it for seven. And they kept the three without telling the truth. That was the thing. Faking faith in the presence of God is a fearful thing. And so here's an example of what a real offering would look like. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And when he saw the poor widow put in two small copper coins, he said, this is Jesus. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So the crux of the issue for Ananias and Sapphira is that they lied to God. They lied to God. But we can all do this, right? Every single one of us can do this. I can want to look good in front of others just like all of us, which is what they were struggling with. They needed to look better in the eyes of the people. And so since this is a real struggle that we all can have, Spurgeon, making up for the Wesley quote, just kidding, says this. I don't know why it does that. My dear friend, I am poor sinner still, and I have to look to Christ every day as I did the first. The gospel of Jesus, the declaration that you are now declared righteous, holy, and innocent before him. The gospel is what frees us up to not have to put on a show and act better than who we really are. Instead, it meets us in our weakness. It forgives us. It helps us be honest that we're an absolute mess and we need Jesus. And it's because of Jesus that the gospel, we can be honest and say, I find forgiveness in Jesus whenever I sin. That's the good news of the gospel. So let me just answer this one last question. Okay, Fudd, I get it. Why the extreme consequence? That's a pretty extreme consequence. Why did they die for lying? God moved quickly to remove the spiritual cancer from the body by their death. The problem is that they tried to appear before all profoundly generous, but they were deceitful. And God takes the untruths we tell as personal offenses. Here's why. Why this extreme consequence? Tony Morita. When we don't value the holiness of God, we will minimize sin. And when we do that, we devalue the cross where Jesus traded places with liars. That's why the extreme consequence. When we read that, we should say, praise God he doesn't kill me when I lie. Not, why was that so extreme? God's strong desire for a pure church and his willingness to take drastic steps to achieve that desire were obvious for everybody to see in Acts chapter 5. So that means this. The church that won't be ignored pursues a mindset of personal holiness. Personal holiness. Peter was just the divine messenger that gave them the message. But God was the one that brought about the judgment. And so since we have been declared by God in the gospel as believers, holy, righteous, without blemish, and blameless before him, we're freed up now to pursue personal holiness with everything in us. This example of Barnabas points us to Jesus. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira, Barnabas was profoundly generous. He sold a field, he laid it all at the apostles' feet, and he found joy in what his gift could do for the kingdom. But this was because his Savior was this way. Jesus was generous to the point of death, paying the ultimate price for our sin. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira, Barnabas was honest. He loved the truth, and he could be trusted, and his integrity became legendary in the early church. But this was because of Jesus, who was the way, the truth, and the life. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira, Barnabas found his joy in God. He didn't love money or things or the praise of men. His joy was in God. And this was because of Jesus, because he obeyed the will of the Father all the way to the end, and his joy was in glorifying the Father by willing to lay his life down for all of us. So all of this still points us to Jesus. Now, we don't want to lift too high the name of Barnabas because Jesus is the one that changed everything for them. And so he's asking for us the same today. Are we willing to give him everything and lay it down at his feet? Are we willing to have the mindset to have gospel unity so that the church will not be ignored? Are we willing to have the mindset of bold evangelism so more and more and more come to Christ around us? Are we going to be known for radical generosity and holding things loosely? Are we going to be serious about personal holiness in our life for the purity of the church? Let's trust him and let's give him everything today. One saint in St. Ignatius in the 16th century, when he looked back to the first century church, he said this: the first century church was a church worthy of honor, worthy of congratulation, worthy of praise, worthy of success, worthy in purity, preeminent in love, walking in the love of Christ, and bearing the Father's name. Will that be said of this church today? Will we be known for these things? Let's make Jesus impossible to ignore.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or to give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.